Today we continue in our rather long series on regeneration, renewal, and perfection. And just a moment ago, we spoke about winning the crown or the medal. And all of you who have taken any note whatsoever of the Olympics will have noticed that it has to do with perfection. It has to do with perfection. Perfection, without which no one obtains the crown. No one obtains the crown of life, the crown of righteousness at the end of the race. Michelangelo was once working on a statue for which he is famous. And when you look at the statues of Michelangelo, it strikes you with a certain power, a certain realism as it comes across. Once in Rome, I gazed upon the statue, the sculpturing of Michelangelo in his sculpturing of Moses. And there the force, the power of the personality of Moses is vividly portrayed in every expression of his face, of the position of his body, of his arms. And once when Michelangelo was working on one of his statues, somebody noticed that he had spent an entire month, a whole month, doing little more than polishing an arm here, taking off minute portion of marble were there. And to the observer, all this were trivialities, a waste of time. I spend all this time chiseling a little bit here, and he would stand back, look at the statue, take off a little thing there, and he would stand back again for 1 month. 1 month he did nothing more than polish a little here, polish a little there, put a little line where the hair could stand out a little more clearly, another little line so that the angle of the beard would be just so little, a fraction of a millimeter. People said, these observers said to Michelangelo, "You appear to have been wasting your time. For the last month we have seen nothing but this little touch here and a little touch there and standing back and a little touch for 1 month of this. These are trifles." And Michelangelo understood what perfection was. He said, "It is precisely what you call trifles that make up perfection. And perfection is no trifle." The difference between a gold medal and a silver medal, if you have noticed, is often the fraction of 1 point. The fraction of 1 point. That's what makes the difference between a gold and a silver medal. Not some vast difference. A fraction of 1 second. Literally 1/400th of a second sometimes. 1/500th of a second. You thought this is getting to the point where this is getting quite absurd. But no, it is that fraction of difference. That slight fraction of superiority that makes for perfection. And God is a God of perfection. Look at his handiwork. Look at his creation. I was admiring a moth the other day. Have you ever admired a moth? It was standing in our bathroom. And I called Helen and I said, "Look at this moth. What a remarkable moth is this. I never had such a good look at a moth." And this moth was most interesting. It was delta winged, as most moths are, like the most advanced supersonic aircraft. Long, long, long before man ever thought of delta winged aircraft, there you find a moth. A moth, a humble moth, is the most streamlined mathematical aerodynamic form. Long before our physicists sat down at the drawing board, God had already created a moth, aerodynamically shaped, delta winged. Oh, I still looked at this moss. I forgot what I went into the bathroom for, whether it was to comb my hair, whether it was to comb my hair or to brush my teeth that night. But I was absorbed with this moss, and I said, Helen, look at this moss. Look at the remarkable beauty of the design on its wings. What a remarkable design. At the end of this delta wing, there was a dark border. And then there was this lighter color. And in this lighter color were all arches. Like this. All through the shape of this delta wing were arches. And some arches had special patterns. And through all this, there was another arch that spanned the entire wing. A humble moth that nobody even bothers to look at. God spent his time putting his little touches into the beauty and perfection of the design of one moth. Compared to that, Michelangelo, his 1 month touching up this and that. Well, the perfection that God puts into his creation. There is nothing wishy-washy about his creation, as anyone who has looked down a microscope, who has looked through a telescope, has ever observed. There is nothing wishy-washy about his creation. The perfection of design, the perfection of every detail, is simply breathtaking to anyone who bothers even to use his eyes and to think about it. But I'm not through yet with my friend the moth. Because this moth was quite remarkable. There stood upon its head, coming forth from the head, two things that looked like feathers, exceedingly beautiful in design, like two feathers of a bird's feathers, branching out on both sides so that it looked like a crown upon his head. A crown on the head of a moth. God has crowned even a moth. I am gazed in astonishment at the beauty of the design of these two things, which are not what we regard normally as feelers, but look like two fans, like this, two fans, standing up in majestic design upon the head of the moth. I gazed in wonder and admiration, not at the work of Michelangelo, but at the work of my God and my King. Oh Lord, amazing. You crown the humble moth. Remarkable. Perfection. Perfection is what the Lord looks for. And he looks for perfection in you and in me. Indeed he does. And Helen, gazing at the moth for a while, said, and look at its wings. It looks like a royal mantle, the mantle of a king, coming down from the shoulders and spreading out to the floor with the dark border underneath. Crowned with a royal mantle. I said, I hadn't noticed that. I was thinking of delta-winged aircraft. And truly, when I looked at it again, I said, yeah, she's right. It does indeed look like a royal robe. Oh, remarkable. My God and my King. And you think, or do we think, that we can live any kind of wishy-washy Christian life and God will accept it all? That he minds not how we live from day to day? That he cares not for the trifles? He will overlook our rude and inconsiderate word, our arrogant gesture, our tilted head, our careless glance, our loveless action, our unclean thought. He minds not these trifles. If you think that he does not care about these so-called trifles, look again at a moth. Look again at any little creature. Look at a blade of grass. Look at ever so humble a little flower. And think again that on that day when you and I stand in his presence, will you say that he will overlook the trifles? That he is not interested in these trivialities? What is life if it is not composed of trivialities? What is a body if it is not composed of minute little cells? Is it not these minute little cells that make up the body? Is it not trivialities that make up the whole, that what you call or I call trivialities? What makes a life but the seconds that tick away, these valueless seconds that we think that matter not to us? But life is composed of nothing but seconds. Put together, it makes a life. There are no such things as trivialities before God, because everything is made up of so-called trivialities. Look around. And these things are made up of so-called trivialities, so minute as an atom. And will you call an atom a triviality too? Or a second is a triviality? What is a triviality? How will you define the triviality? What constitutes a triviality? So concerned is the Lord about details that he says, you will give an account of every careless word that you have spoken. That is what the Lord Jesus says. He cares about every word that we speak. That's how concerned he is about so-called trivialities. And how many careless words have we spoken? Words that fit in neither here nor there, that do not constitute a beautiful pattern, but mar the whole thing. Have you ever taken some photographs to be developed? And then when the photographs came back, you looked with eager enthusiasm at your beautiful self in the photograph. And to your great annoyance, what did you see? One speck right there in your cheek. Well, you can say triviality. I mean, what is a speck? But suddenly a speck, because it lands on your cheek, is no longer a triviality. Suddenly the speck becomes all important. It has ruined the beautiful picture of yourself. Aha! Triviality? Why didn't you just say it's a triviality? No. You might even take it back to the Photoshop and say, what is this? I mean, I pay all this money, and what do? You put a speck in my beautiful face. I mean, all these people who haven't seen me before will think that I have a speck in my face when I don't. Just look at it. Beautiful. What are trivialities? A word out of place spoils the whole conversation, does it not? Just like the speck in the picture. Everything is going on nicely, and suddenly one little wrong word, and what does it do? The whole situation changes. Triviality? Just a little word? No triviality. Suddenly to you that word is very important. What is a triviality? Oh, brothers and sisters, through this whole series of messages, I've stressed to you the biblical teaching of perfection. It's most vital for us to grasp. And if we go on into major sins, into things which are by all definition no trivialities, and God will not accept even the trivialities, what will happen to us if we commit sins which by anyone's definition is no triviality? So think carefully. Through this whole series, I've stressed the biblical teaching of perfection because of its exceeding importance, because God is a God of perfection. God is a God who does not overlook trivialities, because no one concerned with perfection and who is perfect overlooks these things. Constantly we need to come to Him for cleansing. Constantly we live in total dependence upon His grace. And here is the second reason why the teaching of perfection is so important. Because it makes us profoundly conscious of our imperfection. And because we now know that God regards with the utmost concern every imperfection, and yet we are imperfect, what does it do to us? It makes us profoundly, this is the second point of the importance of biblical teaching of perfection, it makes us profoundly dependent upon His grace. We must every moment cling to Him for His grace. His grace to be perfect in heart, His grace to forgive us where we have not been perfect. His grace to see us through to the end. It is grace from beginning to end. It is precisely a teaching of perfection that makes us most conscious of our utter dependence upon grace. It is precisely the rejection of the teaching of perfection that is also the rejection of the necessity of grace, because if God is not concerned about perfection, grace no longer becomes urgent for us. It is no longer always necessary for us. It is no longer moment by moment necessary for us. We can go for long chunks of time without the need for grace anymore. But when we realize that God looks with perfect eyes and looks within our hearts for a perfect heart, then we know every moment, every second, we could not survive without grace. Now, there is a third reason why I have stressed through these long series of messages the need for perfection. It is because there is the tendency in these days always to stress doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Everything is doctrine. As though God looks down upon us and He only wants to know what is your doctrine. That the most important thing to God is the doctrine you hold. Not the life that you live, not the person that you are, not what you are in the depth of your heart. But merely, like all other academics, it would appear that God has been transformed into some kind of academic theologian of the church. He is only concerned to look at your doctrines. And so concerned is the church with doctrines that they can literally fight each other with tooth and nail over doctrines. So little concern about what one lives like, what one is in one's innermost being, what one is in terms of the life we live, that we can disregard this whole thing about what we are, how we behave. We can just fight each other with tooth and claw over doctrines. No, we will do more than that, as we have been seeing in recent times. We will even slander our opponents. We will speak evil of our opponents. We will tell lies, perhaps because we think that the end justifies the means. That is what happens when you put all the emphasis on doctrines. Life becomes so secondary. The quality of your life becomes secondary. You can slander your opponents. You can tell lies about them in the interests of safeguarding your doctrine. When you see these things, you see what has happened. Therefore, in this third point, we must realize why Scripture emphasizes perfection. Because perfection has to do with life. Be perfect. Be is to be. What is being is what has to do with life. It is not know perfection. It is not believe in perfection. It is be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Be merciful as I am merciful. It has to do not with some kind of positional perfection. It has to do with practical perfection in one's life. And the day we get away from the stress on perfection, we will soon slide into arguing over dogma. When I look back at church history in the 4th century, in the councils of Chalcedon and Nicaea, as I have from time to time mentioned before, even as a young Christian, I couldn't believe it, that only 3 centuries after the Lord Jesus came, there were bishops of the church, pastors of the church, fighting with each other, literally fighting with each other over doctrines. We have been sidetracked by the evil one, deceived by the evil one, into thinking that the primary thing that God requires of us is right doctrine, not right living, right doctrine. I receive large numbers of magazines sent to me by various theological seminaries, mostly asking for money, by various church organizations, various publications. And in various of these publications, you see time and again the emphasis that there are advertisements on asking for pastors. This church requires a pastor, that church requires a pastor, and of course, as you know, that in the Chinese churches, there is a great lack of pastors. And I looked through the list of requirement for pastors. Number one is always your academic qualifications. That's number one. And then always whether you have the right doctrinal positions as far as that particular church is concerned. It is always the same thing. And you look down through the list, it will say whether you're married or not married, preferably married, usually between the ages of 30 and 40, which means if you're not yet 30, your chances of becoming a pastor are quite poor in most churches, and if you're 40, you might be regarded as over the hill, perhaps. I don't know why usually between 30 and 40, whatever. And so you look on through the list, and not one of the qualifications mentions the quality of life. Not one is concerned with spirituality. Not one. The only concerns are academic. Look through the list sometime for yourself. Examine them carefully. Occasionally I'm refreshed by one advertisement which says, we are looking for a godly man, a spiritual man. Oh, that's very rare indeed. And I take careful look at what is this church. I would like to meet these people there. You see, it all has to do now with learning, with dogma. Because if you put the stress on dogma, then you have to put the stress on learning. Because dogma has to do with learning, with education, with training. Everything now is put on the intellectual level because dogma puts the stress onto intellectual level. And the situation then becomes exceedingly dangerous. But when you look into the scriptures, the stress, remarkably, is not at all on dogma. When you are looking for an overseer, a pastor, a leader of the church, the stress is always on the quality of his life. Read for yourself and see. Let me give you an example. Let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look carefully at this whole list of qualifications. And read for yourself what Paul instructs Timothy about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And Paul is instructing Timothy as to how to choose a servant of the Lord. By our standards, he should have said, first of all, see what his educational level is. Minimum level should be college or university graduate, as I see in most of these advertisements. Nowhere here for Paul. He doesn't concern himself with your educational level. He doesn't concern himself with doctrinal matters, even to our surprise. We are brought up with the stress on doctrine. We can't grasp this thing. Through the entire first seven verses of this chapter, he not once mentions doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, the saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, which literally is overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop or overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. And so it goes on. It speaks of the kind of person he is. It even touches upon a certain gift that he may have, the gift of being able to communicate well. But there is not a mention about doctrine. But you say, but this is easy to understand because Paul assumes already that Timothy will choose somebody with the right doctrine. And why doesn't he also assume that Timothy will choose somebody with the right kind of life? If he assumes the one, why does he not assume the other? How can we argue from assumptions? The quality of life is paramount in Scripture. It is the most important thing in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, that is the emphasis. Does it mean then that we should go to the other extreme and say that doctrine is not important? Oh, not at all. I am in no way asserting that doctrine is of no importance. But then why the stress upon the quality of life, brothers and sisters? Why? The reason is very easy to understand. Very easy to understand. The reason is simply this. That when your heart is perfect with God, only then will you be able to discern true doctrine. Only then will you be able to discern which doctrine is true and which is false. Did you ever realize this? It's for the same reason that you cannot truly understand the Word of God at all when your heart is not right with God. This is a matter of experience. We don't have to argue about this. It's a matter of fact. You go and commit some sin and read the Bible and see whether any of that Word of God can enter into your heart. No, it cannot. It can no longer speak to you. Your heart is closed. Sin has blinded your eyes. When your heart is not absolutely perfect with God, you cannot discern truth anymore. Therefore, to stress righteousness of life, perfection of heart, in its very self already guarantees that the Spirit of God can reveal to you who speaks the truth and who does not. You come to church with some grudge, no matter how small, against a brother and a sister, and you will find that your discernment for truth has been totally warped. It is a matter of spiritual fact. This is not theory we are talking about. This is not doctrine we are talking about. This is fact. You know it is true. If you don't, just experience it for yourself. You come with a little bit of grudge, ever so small, against a brother or sister, and notice at once, your whole mind is biased. And bias means you can't look straight anymore. You can't see straight anymore. You can no longer discern the truth. You have lost the capacity to tell truth from falsehood. The moment there is impurity in your heart, the moment your heart is not perfect with God. This is the reason why Paul, in the wisdom of the Lord, doesn't have to tell Timothy about these things, about doctrine. He says, select a man whose heart is right with God, whose walk, his walk is true to God. And that man will have eyes like an eagle. His spiritual discernment will be sharp as a knife. He will be able at once to discern, this is true, that is false.